We read first in the Epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 5, the opening two verses, and then the concluding ones. Ephesians 5, verse 1, "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour." Then at verse 22, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the saviour of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself, for no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband." And then to that portion of Scripture which might also be described as an epistle to the Ephesians, in Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labour, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast laboured and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent." And may God bless to us the public reading of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Last week's sermon then continued in the letter to the church at Ephesus. And having dealt with that opening description, we began to consider the commendation which they are given by the great head. We registered how that these words have application both to the church in general and to its minister in particular. We saw how the Lord gives priority to praise and begins with these words of approval. We saw that this is a record of what the Ephesian believers had achieved in spite of the prevailing worldly situation there in Ephesus. And we saw, most importantly, here are qualities, here are activities which Christ commends. And so it behoves us to follow this good example. Then comes this catalogue of achievements and attainments. We read of labour, not simply work, but toil, arduous and demanding, which costs the doer. The Lord not only sees our output, but also what it costs us in the doing. To the labour, those believers coupled patience. Their works were not sporadic, but they were consistent and ongoing in the face of all opposition and discouragement. They laboured in hope. They laboured cheerfully. And we were reminded that the Lord sees also the attitude in which our labours are wrought. But whilst they were patient in these works, they were impatient and intolerant of evil, and would not bear it. A much needed attitude in the church today, where the world's deceitful messages of tolerance to all are taking root amongst God's people, and a tolerance of sin, and a tolerance of sinners, and a tolerance of evildoers can be seen amongst companies of God's people. But these believers were not content merely to not bear with evil in the world. They brought that intolerance of evil to bear upon false professors and false prophets who arose in the church. They were unafraid to exercise discipline. They had borne or carried a burden. Like all Christians, it was needful that they take up the cross in the true sense of those words. And in all these things, they were labouring for Christ's name's sake. They did not suffer on account of wrongdoing. They did not suffer simply on account of injustice in the land. They suffered on account of Christ, for his name's sake, on account of his word and obedience to it. And the crowning feature there at Ephesus was in that church that for all those things, for all those trials that they endured, for all those trials which were likely to cause weariness or fatigue in spiritual matters, they had not fainted. They had never for a moment ceased or given up. But knowing that all these things were for their sakes and for God's glory, they fainted not, knowing their momentary and light affliction procured a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Had we been called upon to write a report about the state of things at Ephesus, I have no doubt that we would have been very complimentary. To all appearances, there was a tremendous work and labour going on. Labour which was consistent and continual and well-founded. Indeed, had John himself been the uninspired author of a letter to Ephesus, he would probably have concluded very much the same. But John is not the author. And these letters are not the works of any mere man. This letter comes direct from him who walketh in the midst of the candlesticks. From one who is in the midst. From one who does not only see from the outside in, as we do, but he is one who sees from the inside out. And he sees from that vantage point in the midst of the candlestick things which do not appear to the external observer. He looks upon hearts and minds and motives. He is the author of this letter. Now Luke 12 verse 15 says, "A man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth." And it is also true that the condition of a church does not consist in the abundance of the labours which it performs. Yes, we have seen works are essential. Yes, works must accompany faith. Yes, works are a great indication of what is going on inside. But they are not an infallible sign. And this becomes clear as we reach verse 4. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee. There are two words in that short injunction which are of special note. Nevertheless. Nevertheless. If this letter had finished at verse 3, we might have thought that the church at Ephesus was as near perfection as it was possible for an earthly church to get. Because here is a great catalogue of ecclesiastical exploits, each one seeming to emphasise and intensify that which went before. Could any more possibly be asked for? With labour, patience. With patience, intolerance. With that intolerance, a trying of those that are evil. A bearing with patience. A labour for the right reasons. All without fainting. What could possibly be lacking? And then comes verse 4. But, contrariwise, standing in opposition to this commendation, nevertheless, coming in this context, it's a dreadful word. It's a dreadful word. Nevertheless. All that preceding praise does not lessen to any degree, does not minimize in any way the criticism which is now leveled. I have somewhat against thee. The second word I draw your attention to is somewhat. And you'll notice that in your Bible it is written in italic type, denoting that it does not occur in the original Greek, but it's been added by the translators. And I suggest to you that it would have been better if they'd left it out. Because Christ is not saying, nevertheless, I have a little something against thee. He's not saying, there's just something. No, no. That destroys the sense. He says, I have against thee. I hold against thee as sin this which follows. I am against you. I am in opposition to you in this matter, as you are opposed to me. It's a word designed to attract attention and to raise alarm. What we must register, friends, is that the Lord does not work on a sliding scale. It's not a question of relative merit or failure. He does not say to those Ephesian believers, well, you have this list of 8 wonderful things in your favour and there is just one against you. Well, that's 8-1, that's a difference of 7, so we'll let it pass. No. Sin is sin. A falling short of the mark is a falling short of the mark by whatever margin. And all that foregoing praise in no way mitigates the Lord's complaint. In no way minimizes this sin. Oh, my friends, how we should examine ourselves and scrutinize our own conduct. Because if we offend in one point, still we are guilty. Still we may be in opposition with the Lord himself. So then, what was the Ephesian sin? What was this thing that the Lord held against them, which brought them into opposition with him? Thou hast left thy first love. I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. Now, this is highly instructive. What love exactly is in view here? Was it that brotherly love that is required between members of a church? Well, I suggest not. If there had been a breakdown of relationships between church members there, then these great works and labours could never have been accomplished. If there had been rifts and schisms, these problems would have been on the surface and evident and apparent to all. No, the love that was lacking here was a love that is more difficult to detect. Love toward the Lord. Others perhaps could not see that emotion, that affection. Even perhaps the Ephesians themselves were unconscious of the decline that was going on in their very hearts. But Christ knew all about it, because Christ was there in the midst. Christ was the party suffering most by the diminution of this affection. What this criticism also teaches us is just how much of the outward elements of religion can continue even in the absence or the reduction of love for Christ. Look at how much those Ephesian believers were doing whilst leaving their first love. You see, it is possible for us as Christians to be labouring and toiling at cost to self, to be consistent and patient, and having cheerfulness to work and faith in its outcome, and to be vigorous against sin, and to be diligent in discipline, and to be bearing the cross, and to be not fainting, and yet, to still have a waning and an ebbing love for Christ. You see, it's possible for us to be labouring for Christ's namesake and yet not labouring for Christ's love's sake. Well, you say, could such a thing really occur? Is it possible? Friends, the church at Ephesus stands as a timeless example. Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 13 bear the truth out too, as he describes how many of the exercises of religion can still be perpetuated in the absence of love. He speaks of preaching, of prophesying, of knowledge and faith and miracles and practical kindness and even martyrdom, and says that it is possible for these things to go on in the absence of love for the Lord. And that is a perilous state of affairs. That is a dangerous situation to be in. Because the very best of works, the most honourable and biblical of labours, will lose their profit and lose their value if they are performed without love for Christ. Because when that love has gone, the very foundation, the very basis, the very fundamental reason for our Christian endeavours has been taken away. Those works stand like a structure from which the foundation is suddenly pulled away, and it hangs there for an instant, but it cannot stand. Such works are like perhaps a vehicle in which the engine has failed. And that vehicle, with its momentum, could run on for some distance, down an incline perhaps, along the level. And it would give the appearance of proper operation. But of course it must soon grind to a halt because there is no motive force. Such are labours without love. Well, we think, what a terrible state of affairs there at Ephesus. How awful to think that it was going on in that church there. Oh, but friends, let him who hath an ear hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. We must make application. Let us examine ourselves. As a church, we've known very troubled times over recent years, but still we are here by God's grace. Still we are labouring. Still, we are doing a tremendous amount of work, and this is all very good. I know thy work, says Christ.
But what is our stimulus? And what is our motivation in all these things? Friends, it must be love for Christ. Because anything else is a faulty foundation. Let us put this to a practical test. And let me ask you, why are you here tonight? Why, as a member of this church, are you doing what you're doing? Think about it. Let me take the liberty of answering for you. Perhaps you say, well, I do these things because God's word says it. That's obedience, but not love. You say, oh, well, I do it because I believe that it is the right thing. I believe it to be right. That is faith, but not love. Or, well, it's because I trust that these things will be efficacious. That's hope, but it's not love. I do these things, you say, because it is required of me as a Christian. That's duty, not love. I do these things because that's what I've always done throughout my Christian life. That's tradition, not love. Ah, well, I do these things, you say, because it works some spiritual good in me. That's sanctification. Well, I do these things because I enjoy the fraternity and the company of other saints. That's fellowship, not love. I do it because inwardly I feel better for it. That's pragmatism, not love. I do these things because I have an earnest affection and desire for my Lord, and I want to give practical expression to it. Friends, that is love. And this must be the motivation for all our labours. Oh, my friends, ask yourselves these questions. Answer these questions and assess your answers. Examine your own heart. I can't do it for you from the pulpit. Are you still in love with the Saviour? And does that motivate your Christian service? Anything less is unworthy. Any lower aim is not worthy of Him. A church's love for Christ does not consist in the abundance of its works, but in the hearts of all its members. But the Ephesians had not yet reached a state of complete lovelessness. The Lord's complaint was that they had left their first love. And here are some more lessons. As we look upon a church, as we look upon this church, we see it as it is now, as a snapshot, at a moment in time. And we make judgment accordingly, because we are creatures of time and we are bound to do so. Not so the Lord. He has an eternal viewpoint. He walketh among the candlesticks, and he has always walked among the candlesticks. And he not only knows the state of a church at any given point in time, but he also knows the trends in every church. The trends in the hearts of every believer. The ups and the downs. He knows where any particular church stood 5 years ago. Or 10 years, 50 years, 100 years previously, perhaps. And that is how he makes his judgment. In 90-something AD, when the revelation occurred, Ephesus may have been, relatively speaking, a very good church. But the Lord knew from whence they had fallen. Perhaps the Ephesian church might rightly have been said to be better than many of those around it. But the Lord knew where they had come from, and he knew that it had been a downhill path. This is how he makes his divine assessment. And so I ask, how does the church at North Road Chapel today compare to the church of 2, of 5, of 10, of 50 years ago? I don't just mean in numbers, friends, no, because they're superficial. But in the condition of its members. Does Christ see us, and does he see from whence we have fallen? Or does he see to where we have risen? Has our path been uphill or downhill? It's a serious question. It's a serious question. We also need to determine, what is this first love to which the Lord refers? What is first love, primal love, initial love? Well, in this we should not be afraid to use the analogy of marriage which Scripture gives to us. Indeed, it was to that very church at Ephesus that Paul wrote those words we read earlier. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. I wonder if anyone at Ephesus recalled those words to mind when they received that letter from Patmos and when they read of love. You see, every Christian is in a state of engagement to their Lord, one of betrothal, pending a great wedding day that is yet to come. It's true of individual believers. It's true, too, of churches. Paul said of the Corinthians, I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. The love that exists between a man and a woman varies in its nature over the course of a relationship. But what can be said of the first love? The love on that first occasion of meeting, when mutual affection and desire first occurred. What is love like then? That first love is spontaneous. It's unconditional, it's unquestioning, it's unprecedented. It's not an experimental love, because at that stage there has not been any experience. It is not on account of any knowledge of the other person, of what they have done or what they will do, because none of that has yet happened. No, this first love simply arises in the heart, and it is invariably ardent and fervent and self-sacrificing and seeking only the other's good, and desiring only the other's favour. God found such a love in Israel, in his Old Testament people, at the outset. We read of it in Jeremiah chapter 2. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, Thus saith the Lord, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness, in a land that was not sown. Israel was holiness unto the Lord, and the first fruits of his increase. And what of the Ephesians? What of their first love? Remember what we read in the Acts of the Apostles. How they received news of the Holy Spirit with such readiness, and were at once baptized again. How they brought all their magic implements and burned them publicly, that they might have no means, no possible way of returning to the unfruitful works of darkness. Such was their first love. Such was their love for their newfound Saviour. And it is this nascent, primal love to which the Lord exhorts his people to return. Your love for me, he says, it should not have changed. It should not have waned. It should not have diminished. I remember the kindness of thy spiritual youth and thy first espousals when thou wentest after me in the wilderness, unquestioning, unconditional love. You should never have left it, is his message to the Ephesians. And yet, my friends, as Christians ourselves, we know just how easy it is to do so. How quickly did the first flush of faith recede in our own case and give place to routine? How much of that spontaneous, unconditional love for Christ remains within our hearts? Do we love him now as we did then? Or do we rather love him only on account of what he has done for us? Only because of what we believe he will do for us? Or can we, friends, still love him simply for who he is, simply on account of his perfections and the wonder of his character and his glorious attributes? That is true love. That is first love. How is such love to be regained? We find in this letter to the Ephesians, swiftly following on from criticism, this third element of counsel. And here is graciously given a remedy for the restoration and the rekindling of that love, the relighting of that flame, as it were, on the altar of our hearts. And the Lord describes three steps which should be easy for us to learn. They are, if you like, the three R's of our love for Christ. The first, remember. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen. There is much to be said for remembrance. We have great need of it in our Christian lives. And if we are to regain our first love for Christ, then we need to recall to mind that time and call to mind the experience of when we first came to faith, when we first began to realize the truth of Scripture, when the Bible ceased to be just an historical book, just a theological book, and it became a message personal and applicable to our own situation. When we first put our hand upon that narrow gate and set upon that straight path which leadeth to life eternal. Oh, my friends, what a time was that in our lives. By the mercy of God, I recently marked 20 years since the time of my own conversion, and each one of us as Christians have similar anniversaries. Oh, think back to those times, my friend. Ponder them. What was your love like then? What was your service for the Lord like then? What was your appetite for spiritual things like then? That is the point from which we started. What has become of us since? How have we developed? Has it been development? Or has it been deterioration? The second step, repentance. Repentance. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen and repent. You see, repentance is not only incumbent upon the unbeliever. It's a very necessary grace in Christians too. And it will prove as equally effective as we repent as Christians, as when we repented as unbelievers. At that time we repented of our sins and we found forgive salvation. Now when we come and repent for the loss of our love, for our waning affection for Christ, it is bound to produce restoration. A broken and contrite spirit he will not despise. Consider, if you will, that case study in repentance which the 51st Psalm gives us, where the psalmist says this: "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." That is what we need, friends. We have had the Spirit of the Lord imparted in our hearts, but we need it renewed. We need it refreshed. We need that Spirit writing within us. And oh, for a restoration of the joy of our salvation. Having called to mind, friends, that place to which we would ascend once more, let us turn ourselves in confession and repentance. Turn toward it once again. It's what the word repentance means. And then thirdly, a return. A return. Repent and do the first works. Do those works again. Love with your first love. It's not that we should stop laboring. It's not that we should cease to do those works which have been going on. No. Having set the foundations right, let those works continue, having at their heart a heart of love. Let us proceed to do those first works with the first love. The conclusion of tonight's sermon is again a double-edged sword, because following on from this counsel given by the great head, there comes a covenant, if you will, a promise, but it's a negative promise, and it's one of grave proportions. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place. You see, the greatest danger that presented itself to the church at Ephesus was not the paganism that surrounded them. It was not the temple of Diana and all those who flocked to it in all their sinfulness and licentiousness. It was not the blackness of worldliness which encompassed them about. Their greatest danger lay within. Their greatest danger was a diminution of love to Christ. And here in these words we see that the Lord, who places and sustains each candlestick, who walks among them, may also at his prerogative remove them. Remove them. And it's a solemn thought. There is no church upon earth which can presume upon continuance. Not even if they are labouring. Not even if they have patience. Not even if they are faithfully bearing. None of these things will guarantee their ecclesiastical survival. The ultimate question is one of love, of primal love, of first love. You see, this is not a secondary issue. The absence of love in the eyes of Christ is sufficient ground for the removal of a local church. Not the extinguishing of the light, thankfully, but the bearers of that light may be changed. One candlestick may be taken away, but another more worthy might be raised up. Tonight's sermon on this vital subject of love, it's not simply a nice-to-hear message. It's not simply an accessory to the main series. It is a vital exhortation to us all. Imperative and immediate removal of a church, of this church, hangs upon the state of our hearts toward Christ. Do we end there? No. Sweetly, in the grace of Christ, that exemption is repeated. I will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. The church at Ephesus, it is believed, lasted until the 14th century. This letter came to it perhaps at 97, 98 AD. It seems that they heeded the word. They heeded the warning. They repented, and they were spared. Friends, at the moment, by that same sustaining grace, we still stand. At the moment, we still, each one individually, have space for repentance in our own hearts, have an opportunity to continue as a church. So let us all take heed, and with one accord, return to our first love and do the first works. For Christ's sake. Amen.
Amen.
Let us take our concluding hymn as a prayer, number 617. Object of my first desire, Jesus crucified for me. All to happiness aspire, only to be found in thee. Thee to praise and thee to know, constitute my bliss below. Thee to see and thee to love, constitute my bliss above, number 617.
Peace and happiness.
Lord Jesus Christ, we earnestly pray that not one of us might have been able to sing those words, but without knowing the truth of it in our own hearts. Lord, let us not go forth from this place without first confessing, whom have I in heaven but thee? There is none I desire on earth beside thee. To confess that the fairest of 10,000 in our blessed Lord we see. O Lord Jesus, let not our works consist and subsist upon anything else, for any other foundation is sinking sand which will surely fail, the works too with them. But Lord, let us have that love to thee. Let us have hearts which overflow in emotion and affection and desire. Might thou indeed be the object of our first desire, the sole subject of our first and most ardent love, as we ask it for thy dear name's sake. Amen.
Amen.